Well, please do turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 17, and then we will also take note of just the briefest of readings from 1 Thessalonians 1, the first verse, as we sort of introduce ourselves, introduce 1 Thessalonians to us, not ourselves to 1 Thessalonians. We need to get the context of what's happening to understand what an amazing church the church in Thessalonica was, and how much we need to learn from the church in Thessalonica and what happened there. We looked at parts of 1 Thessalonians 1 a few weeks ago when we were thinking about a gospel-shaped church and what that really is like. And we're going to look properly at the whole letter, but we need to see where it all came from, how it all started, and what was, if you like, sown into the very fabric of the life of the church in Thessalonica, right from the word go. Because what we're reading of in Acts and in 1 Thessalonians, extraordinary though that congregation was by our standards nowadays, it was normal by New Testament standards. There's a huge difference between what's normal and what's common, unless you're a statistician, of course. But what we see here looks amazing. But in its context, in the life of the New Testament church, it was normal. It was something that happened that was expected in all its different dimensions. So, as we look at 1 Thessalonians, we are, in a sense, being taken back to the core of what a normal congregation is like, whether it was 1st century or 21st century. So what I wanted to do this morning is just first of all set the scene in the context of Paul's own ministry, and then we'll look at the Acts passage from Acts 17, first 9.5 verses, and then we'll look at the life of the congregation as we read of it, even in chapter 1, verse 1 of the letter. So what was going on in Paul's ministry? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've listened to sermons for a while, you've maybe heard about, quote, Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul the Apostle was Saul, came from Tarsus, hated the church, had set himself resolutely to delete and erase the name of Jesus from history. He hated the name of Jesus. It wasn't just that he didn't like the church, he hated the name of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was arrested, so to speak, by that same Jesus whom he hated when he was making way to wipe out the church in Damascus. And from that moment on, his life was changed. And the Jesus whom he hated, he grew to love. The Jesus whose name he wanted to delete from history, he was signally used by God to embed in history. The Jesus whom he denied as having any part in God's revelation of himself, he began to teach as God's supreme revelation of himself. The Jesus whom he absolutely could not abide the thought of as being the Christ, the Messiah, God's agent for salvation and revelation, he ended up preaching as the Christ. Complete turnaround in his life. This Paul was commissioned, sent out by the church, primarily the church as it was based in Antioch rather than in Jerusalem, to spread the gospel. And he became the apostle, the messenger of the gospel, to the Gentiles. Whilst the church in Jerusalem was growing and spreading the gospel amongst the Jewish population, Paul, together with Barnabas, John Mark originally, picking up Silas and a whole lot of other companions that he names frequently towards the end of his letters, Paul set out into Gentile territory. First of all, on his first missionary journey into the province of Galatia, he was going into what was still largely Jewish territory, though lots of Gentiles around. Now, that first journey, something like 46 to 48 AD, a couple of years or so, went back to Antioch, visited Jerusalem as well, wrote nothing on that first missionary journey. But then went again on a second journey, And this second journey was what took him out of Gentile territory with lots of Jews into really Gentile territory. He wanted to go back to the churches in Galatia. God prevented him, shut the doors from doing that, and steered him by closing doors, which is an interesting perspective on our lives, isn't it? We think that God will steer us by opening doors for us. Sometimes he steers us by shutting the doors that we want to go through. Took him to the port of Troas, where he had a dream, and in a vision, there was a man from Macedonia, over in Greek territory, so to speak, Gentile, purely Gentile territory, saying, come over and help us. So they did. And the gospel came to Europe. The first landfall for the gospel was Philippi. And Paul, around 49 AD, began that second missionary journey of planting churches from Philippi in Europe. And Thessalonica was the second city that they came to. In Philippi, persecution. So they went to Thessalonica. Now, in Acts chapter 17, that brings us to Acts 17:1. The second journey, 49 to 52 AD, takes us from Acts 15:40 to Acts 18:22. But here we are in Acts 17, verse 1. When they, Paul and Silas and Timothy and others, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So, if you can imagine that this Bible is Europe, right, as it was then. So they've landed here in Philippi, right? And they go west along the main road. And a good road, travel was easy and relatively safe. They go through the two cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they hit Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. A large city, thriving city. Then they're going to head south, roughly south. And they're going to take in Berea, which we read of in verse 10. And then they go from Berea to Athens, Corinth, and work their way down. And then back via Ephesus to Jerusalem, and then north to Antioch. So they hit Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Luke records that because there hadn't been one in Philippi, which is why they went down by the river. The river Ganges, and opened up the gospel to Lydia, whose heart God opened, and opened therefore Europe for the gospel. So they find themselves in Thessalonica. There is a Jewish synagogue. They're going to go there, as was his custom. Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So, with this sort of context in his own life of church planting, of travelling, of seeing churches grow where there had been no churches before, in the context of his own life being steered and guided by God, in the context of his own life of preaching Christ rather than trying to persecute Christ, planting churches instead of persecuting churches, he starts to proclaim the message in this city. Now, as he does so, and as we read through Acts, there are three things that emerge that tell us about the life of the congregation in Thessalonica. And the first is that it is a congregation that has to do all the time with bearing witness to Jesus. That's why we're starting the evening service, the evening series on To Be a Witness. When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, which wasn't just the 12, that was all a huge crowd. It wasn't just the apostles, but everybody who was following him, maybe around that time about 120. When Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will receive power, he said, and you will be my witnesses. And in that Jesus was describing something for all, not just those who have the gift of being an evangelist, nor those who were just apostles. What he was doing was redefining what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In that sense, redefining what we are as individuals, what we are as human beings, why we are here, what we are to do, what is to be our grand preoccupation in life, whatever else we happen to be engaged in at the moment. What is it that sort of gives a direction and a purpose and a point to all the other things that we're doing in life? Well, you will be my witnesses. And it is just part and parcel of the life here of the church in Thessalonica from day one. From the get-go, they are witnesses. Now, okay, Dominic, that's a great point, but where is it in the text? So, from time to time, you're just going to get a lot more built up in your faith. If you don't look at me, or the picture on the screen, which is a strange coloured version of me, although me is quite a strange colour sometimes as well, but actually out the words on the page. Let's focus on the text. Verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, doing what? Well, in one sense, doing the kind of thing that Andrew Wilson does in here, if God, then what? He was doing that kind of apologetic work, if you like. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So he's talking all the time when he goes into synagogue about Jesus being A, God's Messiah, and B, having, as the Messiah, suffered for us, and C, having risen from the dead for us. Because it is for us, because Christ, the Messiah, God's special agent, is the agent of salvation and of revelation for the world, for God. So this is the Christ who suffered for us and rose again from us. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So you don't have to wait for him to come, he's already come. You don't have to wait to see what he's going to look like, he's already here. You don't have to expect some sort of huge political and economic revival that he's going to bring. He's done a different work. And you need to accept that work that he's done for you. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, at that point, we say, okay, well, Dominic, you just said that it was the church in Thessalonica, not Paul, the church in Thessalonica, that was a witnessing church, because that's what all Christians become. That's what, if you're in Christ, then you're reconstituted as a witness. You know, whether you're a witness who's an engineer, whether you're a witness who's a housewife, whether you're a witness who's a teacher, whether you're a witness who's a student, whether you're a witness who's a who knows what, that's what you are. You're reconstituted as a witness. Where do you get that from? Well, look at verse 7. See, what Paul had done, which, by the way, is simply an echo of what Jesus had done. If you're familiar with the incident, remember the evening of the resurrection, Easter Sunday evening, so to speak. Jesus is walking with two on the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus do? He explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them that what? That the Christ had to suffer and rise. That's exactly what Paul has done. Now, what happens is that as Paul has said, this Jesus is the Christ, so, verse 7, everybody's doing it. Jason, welcome into his house, full stop. Look at that sentence next. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Saying. So they're not just going around being nice. They're saying something. I do think, in all the wonderful things that Augustine wrote, when he said, bear a witness, use words if necessary, he probably did more damage than he could have possibly realized, because we seize on that as an excuse for never saying anything. Or we seize on that as an excuse for building up the assumption within our minds that if as long as we're nice to people, then somehow or another they'll get the gospel. Well, they won't. They'll just think you're nice. In fact, in our society nowadays, they will think you are nice despite the fact that you're a Christian. So you'll be a Christian, which makes you weird or dangerous, but actually, he's quite nice, as if being quite nice is something separable from being a Christian. It actually doesn't work evangelistically in the way that we think it used to do. They'll just think you're nice. But you see, there is a content to our faith. Our faith is not just about being nice. There's a content to our faith. There is a person to be proclaimed. There is work to be done for people to realize that we need a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. So the church in Thessalonica was not just receiving the gospel and receiving the teaching from Paul and sitting there being nice and enjoying one another's company and all that kind of thing. They too were doing what Paul had done, which is what Jesus had done. They were saying. And what they were saying was as incendiary as what Paul had been saying. That is that Caesar is not the king. So, Caesar, from which in European languages nowadays, or at least more recently, we would have had the word Kaiser. Right? Caesar, Kaiser. It's the Roman equivalent of Christos, the Greek, Christ. Now, to us, when we hear somebody say Jesus is the Christ, our minds just get tramlined into a religious Christian world of thought. We see little or no conflict between Jesus being Christ and other people, because Jesus being Christ is sort of A, historical, or B, heavenly, or something like that. It's to do with our faith, and it's kind of internal, and, you know. In their day, to say that somebody else was the Christ was immediately to set yourself against the whole of the Roman Empire, because you were setting against the emperor, the Caesar, the king, in Greek, the Christ. See, everybody believed, if they were good, loyal Romans, and if they wanted to keep that wonderful union between head and shoulder, the natural fact, Caesar was Christ. Because that's what the word meant. Caesar was deliverer. Caesar was your safety. Caesar was your victor. Caesar would provide for you. Caesar would establish a great life around you. Caesar would give you a peaceable life. It all comes from Caesar. So no. Jesus is the Christ. So they're about as culturally at one with the world around them as, in actual fact, Christians are nowadays. So it was a witnessing congregation, you see. They all said, and they were all known for it because they all said it. Second, therefore, it was a congregation that faced opposition and persecution because of the message. Not because they were a bunch of obnoxious people who went around wearing totally inappropriate clothing and making an absolute nuisance of themselves. It was the message that drew the opposition and the persecution. So from verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, not a few prominent women. But the Jews, who weren't persuaded, were jealous. So they started a riot. Rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. Rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. They're not there, so they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Although we do recognize, don't we, from verse 5, who it was who was causing trouble right there and then. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees. You see, you can't believe and say and fit. And the congregation in Thessalonica knew it from day one. These are young Christians. Young Christians. It's not just that it's only 18 years since Jesus died, since the crucifixion. It's just days, days, literally days, that some of these people have been Christians. Okay, so, if you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian. Put your hand up if you've been a Christian for more than about 6 weeks. Okay. Well, there were younger Christians than you. Younger Christians. Raise a paw once more if you come from a church with maybe more than 40 people in it, if you've come from a church background. Okay. Well, they came from a smaller church than you come from. Put your hand up if you've read a Christian book. Well, they hadn't read any, because they didn't have any, because there weren't any. Put your hand up if you read the New Testament, any bit of the New Testament. Well, you've got one over on them, because they didn't have that either. Put your hand up if you can think of one doctrine, maybe justification by faith or sanctification. If you know some of the long words, okay? The doctrine. Okay. Well, they had been taught, but they never had a systematic theology. Nobody had ever taught them about all the doctrinal stuff. But they stood for Jesus Christ, because that's the third thing. They continued. They witnessed, they paid a price, but they continued. Dominic, what are you talking about? Where's the text? Look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. You see, Jason has just been put in prison along with some of the other brothers. Then he's been let out on bail. These people have been living as part of Thessalonica, getting on with life. They've believed in Jesus. Because they've believed, they've spoken. The belief itself prompts a speech. And they're being persecuted. There are riots in the city, mob. They've been dragged from their house. But they stay. They don't cut and run. They don't play safe. They don't say, this is what you get for following Jesus, forget that. They stay. They send Paul and Silas away. And they continue. And we know that they continue because we've got 1 Thessalonians. We know that they continue because when we read through 1 Thessalonians, we'll discover that they were growing in their faith, in their hope, in their love for one another. And that by the time Paul writes back to them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were the only letters he wrote on that second missionary journey, lo and behold, we discover that they have been carrying on doing this witnessing. That the gospel, the message, has rung out through Macedonia and beyond, like a sound from a bell ringing out over the countryside. That was normal. And that's what it looked like on earth. What about their identity? Very briefly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That was their life. A congregation that was witnessing, a congregation that was opposed, a congregation that stayed and carried on doing those things. What about their identity? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul does the sort of thing that anybody who is writing a letter in his day would do. He opens by saying who it's from, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then he says who it's to, and then he says a little bit about them. It was a common sort of opening for a letter from, from Fred to Wilma. Long may Dino survive my absence or something, for those of you who watch the Flintstones. If you haven't watched the Flintstones, you're in for a treat. Just go on YouTube Flintstones and watch it and enjoy after you've been through the back for lunch. When Paul does that, he doesn't just do something which sounds sort of unctuous or makes them sound quite religious and pious. we've got a trend, haven't we, in Christian circles of sort of getting a little bit anxious over how we sign off an email if you're a Christian and you're writing to a Christian. What do you write? Or a letter or a postcard or anything. You have to worry about it with the text, which is what a relief, which is why everybody texts. How do you sign off? Popular favourites are in Christ, in the Lord, or blessings, or whatever. Right? There are others. Or, kind regards or warmest regards. And there are Christian versions of signing off as well. Watch your back in the Lord or something like that. Or I hope you soon get better. Send that one because get people start worrying and say, what's wrong with me? All that Paul writes, he writes not just as a sort of religious way of opening a letter, but because something profound in his mind and in his heart is true about those he's writing to and what he wants for them. And look at what he says to the church of the Thessalonians, where? In Macedonia? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, and believe me, I'm not trying to sort of strain at a gnat here, because it's the kind of thing he writes in other letters, but it's the kind of thing which is just woven all the way through his letters. That is the threefold identity of a fellowship. And I mean of a fellowship, not just of the individual Christian. We're far too individualistic. That is the threefold identity of a Christian church, of a fellowship. We are, first of all, church. That is, we are called by God. Called by God, the ecclesia. Those who have been called by God, not simply from the world into a living relationship with Him, not simply from sin into this world of forgiveness that we live in Christ, but called together. And it's the calling together to receive something that defines the ecclesia. Called together to hear something. Called together to take corporate action. Called together to take decisions together. It's that being called together thing. They are the church of the Thessalonians. There were many other Thessalonians. But these people have been called together out of the world as a regime into this place of forgiveness to receive from God. Which is why you can't really be part of the fellowship if you're never there. And which is why the more you're there, the more you receive. And the more the fellowship thrives. So first part of the identity of any church, fellowship, call it what you will, is that we are called by God, supernaturally assembled. This isn't even simply an expression of all those who have religion as their hobby. You're rather like the model railway club. Yesterday, Matt and I went down to the Lucas Air show. It was fantastic. Great time. Red arrows, absolutely stunning. Typhoons, very loud. But there were geeks there. I mean, you look and you think, no thank you. But anyway, there were, you know, like train spotting, but, you know, it was the RAF instead. Planes. Well, this isn't that kind of hobby thing. Supernaturally called by God. Then there's a second part of their identity, and it is their geographical location. It's the place where God has positioned them. The place where God has positioned them as those called by Him to receive from Him so that they can know Him and bear witness to Him. So the geographical location is not insignificant. Why has God put us here now? Here we are on Union Street. We keep the door open. It's a constant reminder to me that we're on Union Street, but it leaves us open for Union Street. There are people who have come into faith in Christ because they were walking past during a service, looked in, came up the stairs, pressed their face up against the glass so their faces looked weird momentarily, and then came in because they were welcomed. Because we have people on the door during the service. You see, they were positioned in Thessalonica. They weren't taken out of the city. So why has God put us here now? Why has God brought you to Aberdeen to study now? Why has God moved you with your job to Aberdeen now? Why are you part of this fellowship that is here? So there is this call from God. There is this positioning by God. But the third thing is that, do you notice the position they have? The location is not really their home. This is the church of the Thessalonians, which is a reminder of what they've been called out of. Spiritually, isn't it? Even though they're located there geographically. But look at where their habitation is. Look at where their natural habitat is. Look at where they really belong. In God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in Aberdeen, but actually we're in Christ. We're in God. So they have been called by God. They're being positioned by God. But they are only truly at home in God. Thessalonica wasn't going to satisfy them anymore. Thessalonica wasn't going to hold out everything that their hearts could dream of, because they were dreaming bigger dreams now. Thessalonica couldn't satisfy their deepest needs anymore. They had far deeper needs than ever they had outside of Christ. Thessalonica couldn't do it for them. They had now bigger, higher, more glorious appetites than they'd ever had before. And Thessalonica wasn't going to last forever. And Thessalonica couldn't give them the relationship and the community that they needed. Their new habitat, their new home, is in God the Father. Not just God, up there, vague God, but God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where they really belonged. That's who they belonged to. That's what really constituted them. So, the life of the congregation, life of witness, despite opposition, but continued. The identity of the congregation, called by God, positioned by God, but only truly at home in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's us. That's us whether we think it or not. That's us whether we would like it to be like that or not. That's us whether we're actively engaged in the witnessing or not. Because that's the normal life of a fellowship. What we are to do and who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just embed your word deeply into our minds. We pray that by your Spirit we might live it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we wait upon you, then our strength in Christ might rise. We pray, Father, that in the kind of words that we're going to be singing in a moment, we would find our greatest identity in belonging to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, nought be all else to me, save that thou art.